Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And for those who are listening via CD or the internet on the website, I apologize for a grovelly voice and the occasional cough. I'm getting over flu bug. But when we got to preach, we got to preach. So let's go. All right. So here in the third chapter, let's resume here in verse 9. And the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians, "For what thanks we can render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect." Now, this word used here in the translation that we're dealing with in our King James Version, and I make these kind of corrections all the time. And don't get me wrong, I love the King James Version. I love its classic style. It was translated in 1611, so the English is a little bit different. Some of the words mean slightly different things than our, you know, modern uses of those words today. But I think that you can glean more of the original preserved texts from the new King James Version than you can from the NIV, the New International Version, and then there's the New International Version, and there's the New International Version. There's so many different versions. And a lot of these new versions, in their translation to quote-unquote modern English, they explain away so much of what we see in truth here in the King James Version. But that doesn't mean that the King James Version is a perfect translation, because it's not. We have to understand that. And there are a sect of Christians today that believe that the King James Version was the preserved text of the Word of God, and it's not. There's contradictions in many places in this Bible, but we have to use the original Greek, Hebrew, and a little bit of Aramaic, which were the preserved texts, to go back and glean the actual meaning of what was preserved in the Word of God so that we can give an accurate account of the Scriptures. And so, you know, I'm not a Greek scholar in any sense of the word. I'm not a Hebrew scholar in any sense of the word, but men have spent a very long time diligently using or creating interlinear translations and that type of thing that we can use to go back and look at the original languages and find the proper words and the proper meanings of those languages that were initially written so that we can pull the truth out of the Word of God from the King James Version. And so that's why I'm not trying to change the Word of God when I make a correction. Okay, I'm focusing our back on the original languages so that we can get what was originally meant to be written out of it. And so he says here with the word perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Pastors love to use the King James Version and the NIV, the New International Version, in the way they're written to put forth this idea that somehow we can progressively cause ourselves to be as righteous as Christ is righteous. And, you know, when we use the word perfect here, the original meaning was to complete. So, is there, well, let's put it this way. Let's think objectively here about this for a second. After a man or a woman becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, do they know everything about themselves in truth and everything about their God in truth? Yeah. The answer to that is no. They're what's called a babe or a baby in Christ. How much about the natural world does a baby know? Little to nothing. All they know is that they love their mama and they want some milk. And as a believer in Jesus Christ that's newborn, all we know is that we love our Lord and we also want some milk. Okay? That's why believers have this yearning for the truth. And as babes desire the sincere milk of their mother, babes in Christ desire the sincere milk of their Lord, which is the truth of the Word of God. And so we first, for a believer in Jesus Christ, and this is why everything that I preach in any given message or everything Pastor Andre preaches in any given message is not going to be absorbed by every single person that hears it. Because not every single person that hears it is ready to accept all that's coming from the pulpit. That's the responsibility of the Spirit of God that indwells each and every one of us. He knows what you are ready for and what He wants to give you at any point in time. And this is the reason why, before we preach, I pray that the Lord lays upon my heart what He has for, quote-unquote, us. Okay? And so I may have studied, and I know you know this, but I may have studied, and I may have created some sort of outline that I know I'm going to go through in my mind. You can see here I have a bunch of sticky notes in my Bible. Okay? So I have a lesson plan. But I often don't use that lesson plan. Most of the time, my lesson plan is for my own studies. And then when I preach out of the pulpit, maybe something altogether different that may be based upon something that I studied in a lesson plan from many, many messages ago. Okay? And so the Spirit of God dictates to each and every one of us what is what He deems that we are ready for and what we need. And so a babe in Christ may need the simple fundamentals of the faith. They're not going to understand the more weightier matters in the Scriptures quite yet. And that's okay. And so, you know, when I was a young man in the Lord, and I'm still a young man in the Lord, there was many things that came out of the pulpit through Pastor Andre that I had no idea what he was talking about. I simply wasn't ready for it yet. I needed some of those fundamental building blocks in the faith in order to build upon and understand the things he was talking about that were more of the weighty things in the Word of God. Okay? And so the Apostle Paul is basically telling the Thessalonians this, where he says that he might desires to be in their presence, that he might perfect or complete that which is lacking in their faith. I feel the same way. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. Now, how do we increase and abound in love one toward another? All right, this is how we do it. After the service, in fact, we can do it right now. Everybody just scoochie right next to the person that's closest to you and give them a big hug and a kiss on the cheek. How about that? Nobody wants to do that, you know. You know, I've been in a church that did this one time. We're supposed to hug the person next to you, and everybody's awkwardly. All right, I mean, I don't want to be the guy that's not hugging here, so hi, Steve, you know. No, that's not what we're talking about here. Herein is love, and we've said this so many times, and it's important to repeat these things. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but what? That He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, or the covering for our sins. When God expressed His unending, eternal, and guess what? Love, in its origination, is of God. Love is not a human construct. Love is a construct of the one that created us. It originated with God, who is the eternal I am. And so His love was expressed to us in that He took upon Himself the form of a man in the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, became a man upon the earth through the virgin birth so that He didn't possess the sin nature that was passed into mankind through the blood of Adam. God was sinless. And so God, the Father, was the Lord Jesus Christ's lineage, okay? And in God is what? No sin at all. And so He was born a Jew. So He was born before the law, beholden to it. He fulfilled every jot and tittle. So there was no cause of death found in Him, yet He willingly gave Himself for us as an offering, a sin offering, as John the Baptist declared, behold, when he pointed out the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that doeth what? Taketh away the sin of the world. And so He did so by dying upon the cross of Calvary for us, shedding His blood, and He used that blood to sprinkle it upon the mercy seat in heaven, where it ever remains to make an intercession or a blood offering, a covering for our sins. Okay? That was the love that God showed us when He took upon Himself the form of the second person of the Godhead and died for us. All right? That's the kind of love that we want to express to one another. Not that we sacrifice ourselves for one another. In the service of the Lord, there is a sacrifice, okay? But if we express the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of a lost world so that they also might know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, as we have. That's the love that we are to abound in, okay? So we're doing that this morning. We're publicly preaching the Word of God. Whosoever will may come. They may not be here, but the doors are unlocked and they can come in. They can go to our website and they can hear the messages. If they want to, they can request that we send them a CD, and we'll send anybody that wants a CD, okay, if they don't have access to the internet. Our website is the most efficient way of hearing the messages, aside from being here present. But there's a great blessing in being here present, fellowshipping around the Word of God, hearing the Word of God preached from the pulpit. And so that's the kind of love that we're referencing here. And so Paul says here in verse 12, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love," the love of Christ, that's what we call it. The death that Christ died for us and paying for our sins on the cross is the love of Christ. So that's why we call it the love of Christ. "In love, one toward another and toward all men," because all men are in need of salvation. "One toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end." Now, what is the end of all this? "That he may establish your hearts unblameable." Now, when I stand before God as a man, as a natural man, I'm what? I'm standing in my sin. Okay? So if I'm born into this world as a child of Adam through my mother and my father, and I do not become a believer in Jesus Christ, that is, I do not have my faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin, then I have to stand before God one day in my sin and I'm going to be consumed. Okay? When I say that I'm going to be consumed, that means I'm going to be cast into hell, which is a place that's devoid of God. I'm going to be cast out of the sight of God, out of the memory of God, and out of the presence of God for the ceaseless ages of eternity. That's what hell is. All right? Now, no man has to go to hell because the Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of how many people? The whole world. All right? And so, if we're going to stand before God unblameable, I need to stand in not my righteousness, but the righteousness of my Lord Jesus Christ, who stood in my stead in life and stood in my stead in death. And I do that by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so we don't please God by an attempt to keep some kind of moral statute that so many Christian organizations say that we have to keep. We please God by believing that he stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. The moral increase may come for some, and as Peter put it over in 1 Peter, we may walk to a lesser degree of, I love the way this is put, a lesser degree of riot. Because when you're rebelling against something, you're in a state of riot, right? Okay? Out of control. So we may run to a lesser degree of riot than we formerly ran to, so we may have a little more control over our lives after we become believers and grow up in the things of the Lord somewhat, so that we can, typically, the reason that this happens is so that if the Lord called us to do something, for instance, I need to be here every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, and I've missed a few Wednesdays recently because I've either been sick or I've had too much work to do at work. I do have a job. And so, but I ought to be at as many services as I possibly can be at. And if I've got every other thing happening in the world where I can't do that, but the Lord's called me to preach, am I doing what the Lord called me to do or am I not? You know, so I have to adjust, make a life adjustment where before, you know, I've told this story many times, I was so addicted to fishing. That all I wanted to do on the weekends was fish as much as humanly possible. And it was a big problem for me not to, because that was my life. It's embarrassing. A fish had more importance to me than the things of the Lord at one time. But same with Peter and his brethren. So what did the Lord tell Peter? Put up your nets and follow me, and I'll make you what? A fisher of men. All right? And if joy is going to be counted, I've had much more joy in being a fisher of men than I've ever been a fisher of fish. Because, you know, it was funny how, and I think of Solomon when I think of these things, and my former passions. You know, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, what is vanity? Vanity is ego. And I've made this reference many times. I don't care what kind of sin it is. You can trace it all back to its origin, ego, I. You can trace it back to, I will be the Most High, which was the lie of the devil, which is what he put in play in the Garden of Eden through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In man's natural mind, all is vanity because his pursuits are for what? They're for naught. Are any of man's natural pursuits going to gain him an inheritance in eternity in the presence of the Lord? Absolutely not. Turn over to Ecclesiastes. real quick. And I'm considering, well, I won't announce it yet. Oh, I always forget where Ecclesiastes is. I shouldn't forget some of the things in the Old Testament sometimes, but I do. All right. Oh, come on, Eric. Oh, let me use my reference here. Good
right
Lord.
Proverbs.
What, is it right behind Proverbs? Proverbs. Thanks, John. All right. Let me get there. Here we go. Oh, good night. I found it. That's embarrassing. All right. Now, who was Solomon? The son of David. Now, Solomon was given great wisdom by the Lord. And he was a man of God. And he was also, now, if you want to count wealth, we think that currently Elon Musk is the wealthiest man that's ever lived. Elon Musk is not the wealthiest man that's ever lived. All right? So, because we have to take into account inflation. Okay? So, Elon Musk may have billions and billions of dollars, but if you were to rewind the clock several thousand years, he'd be poorer than Solomon. Okay? Solomon had everything that he could possibly want at his disposal and beck and call. And the kings of the earth came to him and honored him because of his wealth and because of his power, and they increased his wealth and his power. Now listen to what he says here. This is chapter 1, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now this starts out as a solemn book, but it's true. And you think of the passions of man, and what are they for? Well, he says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is what?
Vanity.
Now, you can say all is futility. All is ego. All right? Those are all interchangeable. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? So what do we labor for? Well, we labor for this. We labor for that. Our labors change. We were happy with a six-figure income, but it's 2022. Now a six-figure income isn't going to make it. We need to have a seven-figure income. So we labor and we labor and we labor and we collect fishing rods because we have to catch every single kind of fish that's under the sun. And if you catch a big one, you have to catch a bigger one. And after you catch that bigger one, that simply wasn't good enough because you've crossed that line. So you have to catch an even bigger one. Speaking of myself here. It's our passions have no satiation point. We're never satisfied. And this is the way the flesh works. Now, the reason why we're never satisfied is because we're children of Adam. And we're subject to the flesh. And the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes are a very powerful force. That's never going to leave us until we're raised, glorified, and adopted. But is there any heavenly inheritance in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes? No, there's not. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes can lead to what's called the pride of life. So that when we've quote-unquote made it and become one of the wise men in the world, we think we really know. But what is all that wisdom going to be good for on the day of your death? Well, one day, thy soul will be required of thee. And if thy soul isn't kept by the power of God, through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, and the gift of faith that's given to us by the Holy Spirit, so that the faith that's expressed to us by the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're His, then we're not children of God, and we don't have a heavenly inheritance, and all of our wisdom and wealth and knowledge dies with us, and our soul goes to be in hell. So what is it for? Solomon came to this realization one day, and so he says, one generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. It's not going to be burnt up one day, but what he's saying is, a generation of people who think that they're the number one, they all die. And another generation replaces them. And they think they're number one, but they all die. But the dirt they're walking on remains. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to its place where he rose. Now, if you think of these things, who is the executor of the earth? Who is the executor of the sun? God. So the work of the Lord remains. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to its circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Pretty incredible, actually, if you think about it. We have an ocean that's full, okay? But it doesn't overflow. The environmentalists are telling us that it's going to at some point in time. But it's funny, you know, the earth has been warming and cooling and warming and cooling for generations. And if you look at pictures that were taken at the dawn of photography, which is quite some time ago, there has been warming trends and cooling trends in mass through that entire period of time, like large warming trends and large cooling trends, and the pictures of a coastline look about the same as that same picture of the coastline now. The sea may be up a foot or down a foot or whatever, but things haven't changed very much. All these things belong to the Lord. Okay? And so the sea is full of salt. We can't drink it. But yet through evaporation and the winds and the system the Lord created the earth to run by, it pushes those clouds over the mountains. It falls in the form of rain and snow. Rain so that we can have fresh water to drink upon the earth where we abide. We don't abide in the sea. Okay? And then when there is no rain, we have snowpack, glaciers, that kind of thing, that keep the rivers running so we can have a fresh tap of water to drink during the warm months. You suppose that just came about? Because if that were not the case, none of us would be here. If there weren't glaciers and snowpack and subterranean aquifers from those glaciers and that kind of thing, because the water of a glacier is not just the water you see in the glacier. It's also water underneath the glacier in the earth that's being frozen and cooled with the seasons that flows down in the form of rivers. Just go to the headwaters of the Metolius. You'll know what I'm talking about. It just bubbles out of the ground. If you ever want to see a really cool spring, in fact, it's called Cold Springs, if you go over the old McKinsey Pass during the summertime, it's usually flowing a little heavier during the spring and midsummer months. By fall, it's kind of a trickle. And so you go over, D-Wright Observatories up there in the lava flow, and then you head down towards the east and going into Sisters. About halfway from D-Wright to Sisters on your left is a campground. It's really easy to pass, but there's a little green sign there that says Cold Springs Campground. If you go into the campground and take a left, there's like three or four parking spots right on the left-hand side of the campground. To the right, after you drive in, is where all the camping spots are. You park there, and you go down a little trail that parallels the road about 100 yards, and there's a spring that comes right out of the side of the mountain. Coldest, most luscious water you'll ever... It just tastes more satisfying. Maybe it's just the romance of drinking water coming out of a mountain. But it's pretty good. It just tastes... clean. Eugene used to have really good water, but Eugene's water tastes like chemicals now to me. But if you ever want to see a cool spring right off the side of the road, take the kids there. It's pretty fascinating. I always fill up a water bottle and sip on it as we're messing around with Sisters and Bend and that kind of thing. But if it weren't for the system of, really, as Pastor Andre has put it in the past, perpetual motion that takes place with evaporation, rainfall, flow back to the ocean, it's salty so that the ocean doesn't, turn putrid. We wouldn't have any water upon the earth to drink. Okay? So the Lord provides physical life, and the Lord provides spiritual life, eternal life. And so verse 8, all things are full of labor. Okay? By the sweat of our brow, man shall labor how many days of his life? All the days of his life. Okay? We only enter into rest when we enter into our heavenly body in the presence of the Lord. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. We constantly need to be filled. Got to do some new thing. But we're never satisfied. That's the nature within us. All things are full of labor, and Solomon's really talking about himself here too. We read that. Verse 9. The thing that has been is that which shall be. Okay? And so we think that we've made discoveries. Well, as we'll see, there's nothing new under the sun. And it's funny, you look back at the construction of the pyramids, some of the great structures of antiquity, things that we have left to see. There's a device that was built around 200 or 300 BC, I believe, in Greece, called the, if I can remember the name right, Antikythera device. I could be wrong about the pronunciation. But it's an actual mechanical computer that was built 200 or 300 BC that can tell the date, what the sun cycle is going to be at a date years in advance. And, it's, of course, it's rusted. You should, we can look it up. I'm going to butcher the name. It's a computer. It's a mechanical computer, and it's accurate. They rebuilt it. It was all rusted, and it's bronze, and they found it out on shipwreck.
X-rays to look at it.
Yeah, that's correct. Yeah, they scanned it, and they rebuilt it, and it's accurate by the sun cycle. So it's pretty incredible. So there's, you know, they may not have had satellite technology and that kind of thing back then, but technology has existed through all the ages. And we don't really know what man had during the antediluvian, the pre-flood era, because most of that's destroyed or underwater or under miles of dirt. And so, you know, what have we discovered in, quote-unquote, I use the word discovery loosely, because as we'll see here in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. What have we discovered in just 200 or 300 years of the, quote-unquote, modern era? Well, first man had thousands of years to discover certain things. Okay, so who knows what there really was back then? But there's nothing new under the sun. And so he says, the thing that has been, it shall is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there's no new thing under the sun. God knew all about it from before the foundation of the world. And we've simply entered into the discoveries of these things that God has put in place upon the earth for the use of man. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of the former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven or under, you know, in God's creation. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, it is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, he may sound very negative here, but we'll see why. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. Just try running a small lumber remanufacturing plant. or trying to conduct a crew to do what they're trained to do, which makes you question your ability to train people. And the world. We're going to make a utopian existence for man to live in. Finally, we're just going to do it right this time. Okay? So if we all just listen to the current people in charge, it won't be as dumb as it was when we all tried to listen to the prior people that were in charge when we tried this utopian existence thing before. Now it's going to work. If we just take all your money and take all your lands and tell you what to do, everybody's going to have a chicken in every pot and two cars in every garage, and we're all going to be happy and sing kumbaya, you know. Well, guess what? Some people may not like that, and they may start shooting one another, which is exactly the same thing that's happened since day one. Because guess what? I will be the Most High. Man has an ego and wants to rule over everything. You suppose you're going to check that ego at the door under the new system that we're going to make under President Biden? Nope. It's going to be the same as it ever was. We're never going to right this ship. The only one that can right this ship is the Lord in the new heaven and new earth, wherein dwelleth what?
Righteousness.
Because if sin is present in the new heaven and new earth, it's going to be just as messed up as the creation that we're witnessing in the day in which we live. And so he says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, that which is wanting cannot be numbered. It's everywhere. I commune with my own heart or look within myself, saying, lo, I am come to great estate and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave to my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also vexation of spirit. Now, in God's definition, what is wisdom? Wisdom is salvation. Because if you have the wisdom that comes from God, then you know, that's what wisdom is, you have the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who died for your sins according to the Scriptures, even if you're in the Old Testament. You're simply looking forward to a Savior that would one day come. Now, is man saved by his own doing in the Old Testament differently than he's saved by the Spirit of God and the preaching of the Word of God in the New Testament? Nope, it's always been the same. The same Spirit of God came upon men for salvation in the Old Testament as he has in the New Testament. And so real wisdom or real understanding comes from God and God only. It's a God-given gift. And once we are given the gift of faith and express how Jesus Christ is our Savior, or we make Him our own, then we become a child of God. And so he says, "For in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth what? Sorrow." Because you realize how screwed up it is. And you're never going to fix it, and you're never going to make yourself a perfect little existence in the world. And so he says, "I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity." Okay, well, you're upset about the world? Let's just have a good time. Eat, drink, and be merry. Well, what does that lead to? "I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine." Okay, so, you know, drunkenness can solve your problems until the bottle's empty. But guess what? The next day is not going to feel very good. It's going to feel worse than the day before you drank. Ask me how I know. All right? There's no answer in the bottom of a bottle. "Yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see that which see what was good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life." And so, what is good under the sons of men? Well, there's only one good. There's none good but God. And so, is there really any carnal goodness to be found in man? Well, you can find relative goodness. But is that goodness worthy enough to stand in the presence of God? Absolutely not. There's none good, literally, none good, not a good person or not a good thing, but God, who is our true Savior, who died for us on the cross. "I made me great works, builded me houses, planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards and planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water, cisterns, so that they can feed these orchards. To water wherewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small, cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces." When the kings came to Solomon, they offered him the great treasures of their own provinces. "I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men, and as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." What should it profit a man that he should gain the whole world, but lose his own soul? You know, "Someday thy soul shall be required of thee." And so you can't take it with you. And so when we look at the world, and this is what I try to stress to believers in Jesus Christ so many times. When we look at the world, we're going to find no hope and no comfort in the world. But we will find hope and comfort in the Lord. And this is why I'm always saying that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we received Christ Jesus the Lord, how are we supposed to walk? The same way that we received Him, by faith. So we operate according to "thus saith the Lord." And when we operate in the world according to "thus saith the Lord," I always say it this way, the volume of the world and all the vanity and vexation of the spirit is just turned right down. Because we know that the Lord, in His death upon the cross, and His sprinkling of His blood upon the mercy seat in heaven, and His resurrection from the dead, has taken the victory over death, sin, and the grave. And we have a heavenly inheritance because of it. So we abide here upon the earth. We're supposed to tarry until He comes for us. Preach the word of God to a lost world that they might be saved. Preach the word of God to those that are saved that they may grow in grace and the knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and become mature men and women in Christ, so that they may walk according to the truth of the word of God and not according to the lie that's pushed by the world. And when we operate according to the lie that's pushed by the world, we can have everything the world offers, but are we ever going to find any real comfort in it? Nope. Because they all can be taken away by a government, by a man, by a fire, by a plague, by a death. And eventually it's all taken away by a death.
Yeah.
And so what is the real value in life? That's what Solomon was asking. The real value in life is knowing your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and understanding that you have a heavenly inheritance and that you're an eternal being, not a finite being trying to make his way in the world like a squirrel hiding so many nuts and then getting eaten by a cougar. That's right. That's what I was getting around to that. So when we are in the presence of the Lord, is it going to be a world like the world we're living in now? No, it's going to be free of vanity and vexation of spirit. We will, as Pastor Andre just said, enjoy the presence of the Lord. We'll enjoy the presence of each other and the Lord forever. We'll enjoy the presence of our Lord forever. Because that's the reason why our Lord created us. What did our Lord do with Adam after he created him in the Garden of Eden? He walked in the garden daily in the cool of the day and had fellowship with him. We were created for fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's not going to be something that becomes boring. It's not going to be something that becomes arduous or a chore or any such thing. We're going to have the joy that comes along with that for the ceaseless ages of eternity. And it's going to be a joy that never fades. You know, I always get, when I talk about that, you know, people want to think about a natural joy as being like the joy you see in your child's eyes or something like that, you know, which is temporary, or the joy you see on a birthday, or the joy you see when you buy a new car, or something like that. And they think that a perpetual joy has to be drug-induced of some sort. So when people think of a joy in heaven, they think we're going to be walking around like automatons on Quaaludes all the time. Oh, yeah, this is so great. Yay, I'm smiling. You know, it's not going to be like that. We're going to have the vitality of life that our Lord had when he was in the presence of the disciples in his first advent, yet free of sin. Did our Lord have a relationship with his children upon the earth during the 33 years he was here in his first advent? Yes, he did. Did he commune with them? Did he eat with them? Did he give them wisdom? Did he abide with them? Yes, he did. Now, he was here for the purpose of salvation. We're going to abide in the joy and grace of the Lord like that for the ceaseless ages of eternity. And so, going back to 1 Thessalonians here. And so, in verse 12 of the third chapter, he says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness." Now, if we're standing before him unblameable, we're standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not our own. And that's given to us in salvation. If we're standing in holiness, we're standing in separation. And Paul's going to deal with that here in the fourth chapter. We're standing in separation from the world system and in conjoinment or in union with the system that our Lord gave us in the plan of salvation. Now, if we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, do we have any righteousness of our own that we can offer that's acceptable to God? Absolutely not. But the world's religious systems say that that's what we're supposed to do. And so even preachers that preach, you know, and I hear this all the time, and this is becoming a bigger and bigger movement as time goes by, that you can become a believer in Jesus Christ, and yes, you're a sinner, you're never going to be perfect, but our goal and our job as believers in Jesus Christ, they say, is supposed to be that eventually we will get to the point where we're similar to the Lord Jesus Christ, or the progressive sanctification movement is coming back, and I see it more and more as I watch people preach. Because they don't know what to do with the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't telling us how to live. He was showing us how we couldn't live that way. And when we came to that realization, as he told the rich young ruler, when we realize we're cursed by the life that we live, we're supposed to take up our cross or take up our curse and do what? Follow him for salvation. And so, verse 13, "To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness," or separation unto God, "before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Now, what's going to take place? At the time, now, the day of our Lord, this is what is spoken of here in the fourth chapter, is going to come, as the scriptures declare, as a thief in the night. Okay? And so we're not talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when that scripture was written about being the day of the Lord as a thief in the night. What's going to take place at some point in time for us as Christians, and I think that we're very, very close to this, and I wouldn't be surprised if it's in each and every one of our own lifetime, if we don't pass through the veil of death here soon, is that the rapture, which is not a biblical term, but explains the experience we're going to have, the rapture will take place where we hear the trumpet sound, the dead in Christ will rise first, and all who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the dead that rise first to meet the Lord in the air. Then shall we see the Lord as he is, then shall we ever be with the Lord. All right? And so at that moment in time, what's going to happen is we're going to hear the trump of the Lord. Now, whether that's actually a trumpet sound, I think it might be, because when a battle was being won in old time, the shofar, or the trumpet, was blown to declare the victory. And so, when we have resurrection life for ourselves, that's when the battle is officially over and we're put upon with our heavenly bodies. All right? So, likely we'll hear the shofar or the trumpet. The Lord will tell us to come up hither. And it, likely, because we have an individual relationship with the Lord, we'll hear, Eric, come up hither. You know, and our individual names, come up hither. And we'll see the Lord in the air. And then we'll be like the Lord and we'll have the ability to see him as he is. Now, then the world's not going to end at that point in time. There's going to be 7 years of tribulation that we call the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is who? Israel. All right? And so the 7 years of tribulation that's going to happen upon the earth, which is also called the tribulation period, the great tribulation period, that scholars refer to as, is going to take place. And we're not studying that here, but we'll go into it a bit. And I'm only going to mention it briefly here because I have now 5 seconds. that's going to take place upon the earth. And after the tribulation period is up, or the time of Jacob's trouble, then we're going to have the second coming of the Lord, and he's going to come with the clouds, with all his saints. And it likely, because we're going to be clothed in white linen, which represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which we're clothed upon internally, or clothed upon our hearts, the white linen is going to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to return to the earth with the Lord from heaven. How that's specifically going to happen, I don't know, but the Lord knows, and we're going to be there, okay? And so the Lord's going to return at that point in time with all his saints, establish his millennial or 1,000-year reign upon the earth with all his saints. After that, the devil is going to be loosed for a short season because he's going to be bound for that 1,000 years. So the sin nature of man is not going to be able to be activated in mankind, in those populations of people that remain because they've done good unto Israel, okay? They received a righteous man's reward, but they're not part of the camp of the saints. So those men that have received a righteous man's reward that will be alive during the great tribulation period on the earth with us, when Satan's loosed for a short season after the millennial reign of Christ, the sin natures of those men are going to be engaged. They're going to turn against the camp of the saints, us, and the Lord's going to rain down fire from heaven, destroying the earth, destroying the creation as we know it, and bringing into existence a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. All right? Paul's going to talk quite a bit about this here in Thessalonians. We'll go through that as the weeks go by. And so we're out of time. We'll resume our studies next week. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you again for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. When we look at this old world, we see nothing but vanity and vexation of spirit, and we toil trying to make a buck. We toil trying to keep our health. We toil trying to keep our families together. We toil trying to keep the church together. And Lord, we know that you have the preeminence all over all these things. You've already taken the victory, and you will declare the victory when we're raised, glorified, and adopted. But in the meantime, we're supposed to tarry until you come and operate in the gifts that you've given us to be used within the body of Christ, that more souls may be saved, and that those souls, through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, might also grow in grace and the knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. We ask that you give us the strength to continue abiding in thee and being faithful to what you've committed to our trust. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.